First Samuel chapter 4. We're going to read the entire chapter. We're going to read it in two settings, two different acts here, so to speak. Verses 1 to 11, and then I'll try to explain it, and then from 12 to 22 later on in the service. So verses 4 to 11. This is the scene here is a battlefield, and that Israel is presuming on the Lord's presence, His abiding presence. They think God is with them. They think God is on their side. And we're going to unpack this and see what God has to say to us this morning. Verse 1, you can remain seated. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. So when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from this mighty, from the mighty gods? These are the gods who struck down the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have become to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his own home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before your word humbly. We thank you, Lord, that we don't come helpless, although nothing in our own flesh could ever understand truly what these words are saying. We thank you, Lord, that we come to your word with the power of the indwelling Spirit, Lord, who penned these words many, many years ago. And I pray, dear Lord, this morning once again, that he will not only enable us to understand these words, but empower us to apply them, so that we know a little bit more about who you are, so that we love Jesus a little bit better, and so that we become more and more like them for your glory and your glory alone. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Remember, these are stories, and every story has a setting. And this time, as in the other times in the book of Judges, we are still in the time of Judges. God's hand of Israel is heavy on Israel because of their disobedience. Most recently, in chapter 3, we saw God's hand was heavy on them because he had removed his word among them. They had not heard from God in a long time. Visions were very, very rare. But not only was there a spiritual famine in the land, lack of hearing God's word, we see also in other books of the Judges, Ruth being one of them, that there was a physical famine in the land. Once again, evidence that God's hand was on them because heavy on them because of their disobedience. But not only a spiritual and physical famine, but there was drought. And there were enemies within the land, occupied, most specifically the Philistines that we read about today and in today's chapter. And we saw the setting for the book of Samuel that Hannah was a barren woman, and barrenness was not supposed to be characteristic of the people of Israel.
to no sin of her own, but because of the sin of the nation, God had caused women to be barren once again in the land. But we've seen already in our study of the book of Samuel that Samuel is a ray of hope. God is really working in the nation of Israel once again. He is raising up a faithful priest. Remember chapter 2? He promised he would. We see that in Samuel, ultimately in Jesus Christ. Last week, he raised up a prophet, somebody, a mediator, who would stand between God and man and relay to man God's word. God is once again revealing himself to his people in Shiloh through his word. Samuel is that man that God has chosen to reveal the very nature and purposes and will of God to the people of Israel. The word, again, has come to Israel through Samuel. That's how the chapter actually starts. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And if you read the context, the word of Samuel is the word of whom? God. God is speaking to Samuel. And Samuel is relating to the people of Israel God's story. There's no mention of Samuel in chapter 4. Samuel appears on the scene as the prophet of God, the priest of God, who is receiving the word of God and offering sacrifices on behalf of the people of God. He is the mediator between God and man, but in chapter 4, there is no mention of Samuel. In chapter 5, there is no mention of Samuel. In chapter 6, there is no mention of Samuel. The only word that you start to see from Samuel again in the book of Samuel is in chapter 7. Three chapters without the mention of Samuel. You think, why do you produce Samuel and you don't talk about him? Why does Samuel have the word of God and you don't hear from God during this story? Well, God is doing something. God indeed is reversing the fortunes of Israel. He is bringing back his word, but there is some unfinished business in the story of God redeeming his people, and that is the story that we're going to read about today and then next Sunday. Turn with me a few pages over to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, these are the first words that we're going to hear from Samuel. First Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. This is the context in which we find the people in the book of Judges and in 1 Samuel. The people of Israel had not been fully devoted to God. They had served God, but also the Baals, the false gods. There is a partial obedience of God, and we know a partial obedience of God is actually what? Disobedience. There is no such thing as a partial obedience to God in God's economy. They do not, the people of Israel, do not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And this was a clear command of God to the people of Israel. Moses, when he returned, came down from the mountain. This is what he said to them in regards to the law. In fact, Jesus summed up the law with two commandments. The first commandment was what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is not a new commandment. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Moses is reviewing to this generation that hadn't died in the desert, to this new generation, he quotes from what he had said to their fathers. Deuteronomy 6:5, he says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. They weren't doing that. And Samuel calls them back to a total commitment to God Almighty. To really understand the setting, to really understand the context of what is going on here in chapter 4, we have to go back even a little bit further. We have to understand 400 years earlier, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, this is what he says, or this is what God tells him to tell the people. We see these words recorded once again in Deuteronomy 28. A long list of commands, a long list of rules, and Moses says this to the people. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. This is God's command. This is God's promise. You obey me, and I'll set you up. Later on, a promise, if you obey me, the Lord says this, I will cause your enemies who are against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. So God said to his people, Israel, you obey me? When your enemies come up against you, they will be defeated and they'll run away. But he also said in the same chapter 28, if you disobey me, and this is what God says to Israel through his servant Moses, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commands and his statutes that you command you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. That's Deuteronomy 28:15. Bless you. So, obey me, your enemies will flee. Disobey me, this is what's going to happen. Deuteronomy 28:25, he says this. Along with a lot of other things that will, bad things that will happen to you if you disobey me, if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, if you follow after Baals and Ashtaroth and all those things, one of the things that God guarantees them for their disobedience is this. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. You get the difference? You obey me, and your enemies will be defeated. You disobey me, guess who's going to be defeated? You are, Israel. You're going to be running away. And then verse 64, he goes a little bit further, Moses. He says, and the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples. You will be in exile from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. God will eventually do this. God will eventually exile. God will eventually scatter Israel. Not now in chapter 4, but several hundred years later, continual unfaithfulness, continually serving other gods, continual unfaithfulness to God, God will exile them. Invading armies will come, and they will take them away. But presently, in this story, in this chapter, already 350 years of consistent, continual, repeated disobedience of the people towards their God. And the people, the nation of Israel, has been occupied. And in particular, we see in this chapter, the Philistines. Remember the Philistines? Remember your story of Samson. Remember Samson? He was a strong man and couldn't cut his hair. He couldn't have any wine. Well, in Judges chapter 13, his mom is made a promise by God. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarene to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So the Philistines have been in the land at least 40 years. They have been a thorn in Israel's side. And if you know the story of Samuel, he fell in love or in lust with a woman named the god Delilah, and she tricked him and fooled him. She very easily, obviously. And finally, the Philistines come upon him, and what do? The last time, you know, all the other times he was lying, they gouge out his eyes, right, and they make him a slave. And in his death, his hair begins to grow long, and the Philistines are commemorating before their God their victory over the Israelites. And Samson's in there he's in this temple, in this place, in this palace, blind, but his hair has once again become what? Long. God has once again given him strength. And he asks the servant man to put him between two pillars, and what does he do? And I don't know what he does. He's strong, he pushes out, and the building falls down. And the Bible says that in his death, he killed more Philistines than he did in his life. These are the same Philistines. Israel is now doing battle. The Philistines are still being a thorn in the flesh. They're coming out against Israel. Maybe they want advance. They want some more territory. Israel comes up against them. And what is the result of the battle? How many Israelites die in that first day? 4,000. 4,000 Israelites. Just a little bit more than the Americans who perished 15 years ago on 9/11. We need to remember those families, and not only today, that God would use that event in their lives and the fact that it falls on a Sunday this year. Perhaps God, remember how everybody turned to God after 9/11 in this nation, it seemed like, for a while. Perhaps 9/11 being on a Sunday, some of those families will turn their hearts to God once again. Well, Israel is defeated, 4,000 men, and they're licking their wounds. And they begin to head back to camp. They're sort of restructuring, reorganizing. And while they're probably out there counting the bodies, the elders, the political leaders of the country, get together. And they ask the question. Now, the religious leaders were Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, and the priests. These elders ask the question. They ask probably a pretty good question. They seem to recognize that the Lord's hand was partly the reason for their defeat. Maybe they had figured when they went out to battle against the Philistines that the odds were in their favor. This is a home game. They couldn't lose this one. We should have won. We had such a superior advantage over the Philistines that the only explanation for our defeat is what? God. God must be against us. And they ask, why has the Lord defeated us? Isn't that the question they ask? We have the numerical advantage. We have the strategical advantage. But God has defeated. Well, in their minds, as they ask this question, they're probably beginning to think. They go back in their history. And they begin to remember some of the great victories that God had given them over their enemies. And if you know a little bit about the Old Testament, they probably went to their first victory in the Promised Land, the land which they find themselves now. What was the first victory that Israel gained in the Promised Land? Anybody? First one, they crossed the Jordan River, and what's the first city they come to? Jericho. Remember that? Jericho. In fact, when they're still on the other side of the Jordan River, they had wandered for 40 years in the desert. God tells the people, I'm going to take you finally to this Promised Land. And what does he do? What does he say to them? I'm going to read it to you. Joshua chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So God tells them, take this ark and become the God, carried by the priest, put your feet in the water, and wonderful things are going to happen. They're going to stop up, and you're going to be able to walk over in dry land. Pretty impressive, huh? And they come up to this great city, great walls. In Joshua 6, 1-2, God says this. Now Joshua was shut up on the inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given you Jericho into your hand, and its king, and the mighty men of valor. And we know what happens. The walls come what? Come on down. What precedes that? Joshua 6, verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, calls the priests and says to them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets and ram horns before the ark of the Lord. We know what happens, right? Priests are in front. There's the ark. There's priests and soldiers and the people behind the ark. The ark is the center point. And they walk one time around for 6 days, following this ark, seventh day, they walk around seven times. At the end, blow the trumpets, they shout, and what happens to the walls? They come tumbling down. And so these men, these elders, they knew their history. They knew what victories God is capable of. And it seemed like in their mind that the secret to their success was this what? This ark. And so they reached the conclusion, the Lord defeated us because we forgot to bring God with us. If the ark was with us, then God would have been with us. God will work on our behalf when we put Him into the equation. That's what they're thinking. They had unfortunately concluded that God was in a box. And He hadn't been there that day because 4,000 men had died. And they say, the ark will come among us and save us from our enemies. Notice the pronoun they use in verse 3 to describe the ark. What is the pronoun in verse 3 that they use to describe the ark? Anybody? Two little letters. I and T. It. They think the ark is just a piece of furniture that contains the very presence of God. They thought God was contained in that ark. Now, sin makes you stupid. It really does. It makes you really stupid. Ben, can you project that ark? The picture of the ark. This is what it is. If you've never seen a picture of ark, I was there and I took a picture of it. And actually, this is an artist's rendition. You see? It's a box. Made out of wood, overlaid in gold. There's a lid, and on that lid there's two cherubim. The cherubim are angels. That lid is called the mercy seat. Inside the ark were three items, the tablets, manna, and I think Aaron's rod. Those poles were used for carrying in those rings. There was a certain way to carry the ark. It was just a box. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, you can turn that picture off, who was enthroned on the cherubim, as described in this passage, it was a box that God told Moses to build. It was about 4 feet long and about 2 feet wide. And it sat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, which at this time was in Shiloh. So it was covered with a lid, like I said, mercy seat attached to the lid with two cherubim, winged angelic beings where God would dwell. The ark was a visible sign of the holy presence of the Lord, whose real throne is on high, seated above in the heavens. The ark was actually the focal point of God's actual presence among his people. Exodus 25:22 says this. God says, there, he's saying to Moses, I will meet you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the covenant, I will speak to you. So they're not completely wrong in their assumption that God might be with his ark. But God's presence in the Old Testament was never limited to the ark. God's presence could not be captured in a 4x2 foot box. It was only a visible sign of his presence. But the reminders in the ark reminded them of that presence. It reminded them of his forgiveness, the mercy seat. And it reminded him of his word, the tablets that were contained in there. So these leaders seem to be going in the right direction, don't they? It's apparent to them now that their fortunes are going to change. We now have God in a box. God will give them the victory because the ark of God and the promises of his presence with that ark. They assume, or may I say, they presume that God is with them because of this box. They believe wrongly that God's presence is restricted to this box. They should have known that God's glory, God's presence was in the garden. There was no box there in the garden. They should have known that Abraham was aware of God's presence and his glory. And there was no box in Ur of the Chaldees when God came to Abraham. And Noah and Jacob. And when God first came to Moses, there was no box. God's presence isn't limited to a box. Later on in Scripture, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah says the whole world is full of his what? Presence. But if you're a reader, and we are, and the Israelites who are reading this after the fact, they're maybe reaching a different conclusion than those who are on the battlefield. Because up to chapter 4, everything has been about Eli and his two wicked sons, hasn't it been? God's judgment has come upon Eli several times in the first three chapters. Everything is about the evilness and the wickedness of Eli's two sons. You can't miss it. The first words that God utters to Samuel after being silent for so long are words of judgment against Eli and his sons. Everybody knows about it in the country. Everybody's seen it. If this isn't a secret sin, everybody is aware of it. It would appear to us, the reader, that the deceit isn't because they don't have the ark. It's because Eli's sons are being disobedient. And we're thinking, the reader is thinking, well, maybe they should have gone to another battle in Israel's history where the Israel was defeated, the one right after Jericho. What was that? What was the battle right after Jericho? Ai. And what happened in Ai? They were defeated. They were routed. They shouldn't have been lost. They were numerically superior, but they lost. Why? Because of sin in the camp. Achan had stolen some things, and Joshua was completely unaware of what had happened. But God disciplines the people with a defeat because of one man's disobedience. They should have remembered that, and they should have put two and two together, and you think, what? Maybe we defeated because of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas' sin. We know that. The reader knows that. We think, well, maybe you need to repent. Maybe that would be a good idea instead of counting on the presence of the Lord being in that box. The reader and we are shouting out in our minds, there's sin in the camp. Deal with it. And in Joshua's case, he was unaware. But these elders weren't unaware. This is a public sin that everybody knew about. Well, the text tells us that the elders didn't go there, did they? And maybe we're wrong in our conclusions. Maybe sin isn't really that big a deal in God's eyes. Maybe their conclusion is the right conclusion. We're just missing this box. And the text apparently gives us some clues that maybe we are wrong. Because what happens? They bring the ark in verse 4, along with Hophni and Phinehas. Eli probably would have come, but we're going to read later on that he was very old, and he was blind, and he was fat. So he couldn't get around. But his sons went, and they're transporting the ark, probably in the right way, because they don't die on the way. But look what happens. As soon as the ark of the covenant goes into the camp, what happens? All the soldiers get wind of the ark is in camp, and they let out a what? A shout, a loud shout, so much so that the what? Sort of like the Seattle Superdome, you know, the Seattle Seahawks, you know, they had this incredible, I don't know if they played it there, but I'm not a Seattle Seahawks, but it shakes the building, it shakes the ground upon which they, and everybody's pumped up. This is going to work. We've got God, and he's in this box. He's our secret weapon. And not only that, are they pumped up for this new battle that's going to take place. The Philistines, they get wind that the ark is in the camp, and they become what? They're afraid. They associate this box. They hear via the grapevine that this box where God resides is in the camp, and they're afraid of this God. And they say, this is bad. This has never happened before. And somehow they got wind, or maybe they remembered in their own story that God, this God of the Hebrews, was the God that delivered them from Egypt, and he had killed all kinds of Egyptians by plagues in the desert. They're afraid, they're petrified. So maybe, just maybe, the strategy that the Jews are using was going to work. It's interesting to note that before they went out that first time and killed 4,000 Hebrews, they weren't afraid. Well, at least the text doesn't tell us, but now they're afraid. But they don't turn and run. They don't humble themselves and kneel and pray before the God of the universe. They buck up their human forces and say, act like men and let's fight. Don't surrender. Don't put your tails between your legs and run away. Fight. Fight like men. So it would seem like the elders have the right strategy. Maybe repentance isn't really a part of the equation in God's economy. Maybe we as readers, maybe Israel as readers, reach the wrong conclusions. You can get away with sin. You can mock God and get away with it. And if you just have his box, then everything will be all right. After all, wouldn't God defend his own honor? Wouldn't God stick up for his own name? Although the people don't have the type of relationship that God would honor and bless, and God has already promised to defeat them, they think they can somehow manipulate God into doing what they want. God wouldn't embarrass himself, would he? Come on. God's honor is more important than that to him. Maybe, just maybe, God's using God's furniture in their mind is enough to give us the power to defeat our enemies. Maybe we're wrong. Or not. Because the text continues, doesn't it? What happens? The Philistines do get up and they fight. And they fight Israel, and Israel was once again defeated. Even with what they thought was a tactical advantage, God in a box, this secret weapon did not work, at least not the way they intended it to work. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, has not come through. Israel loses, and they lose big time. They are slaughtered. It's a blowout. How many people die? 30,000 people die. 4,000 the first time without the Ark, and now with the Ark, 30,000. Whereas the first time they all go back to camp and regroup and try to figure it out, this time the text tells us that they run home. With their tails between their legs, they all run home. Basically, they gave up. They said, forget this. We're not going to fight anymore. We're going to go home. And not only did Israel lose 30,000 men, it appears to the reader that God has lost too. Because what happens? The ark was captured. God let his ark be captured. God was unable, in their minds, to deliver the goods. Or so it seems. God is the loser, and his name has suffered dishonor. I guess they were wrong, weren't they? And maybe, just maybe, we are right. But if you read verse 11, there's no doubt in our mind, the reader's mind, what God is really doing here. Because not only do they lose 40,000, not only is the ark captured, but two men die in particular. Who are they? Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's son. And they die on the same day. Wasn't that the prophecy that Eli received in chapter 2, that his sons would die, and they would die on the same day? God is fulfilling his word. Hophni and Phinehas are killed. The Israelites got it wrong. You cannot presume on God's power and presence in your life without pursuing a relationship with him, Israel. They assumed God's power was there, but had for years been living disobedient lives, not submitting to his control. Israel, God is not someone you, or something you can get to do what you want and live your life the way you choose. You cannot expect God's blessing, Israel, in your life without a total commitment to Him. Israel, you cannot expect to twist God's arm into doing your bidding just by bringing His box if you're not willing to live holy lives, lives dependent, or live by faith. The Israelites weren't really seeking God, were they? They were trying to control Him. Get Him to do what they wanted. They wanted Him to work for Him without repentance and without faith. They were worshiping other gods while carrying their God with them in a box. God doesn't work that way, Israel. God wasn't in that box, and God wasn't in their lives. Their battle song that day, and I quote, was not, "Thou art worthy," but "Thou art useful." Their efforts to manipulate and control and to put God in a box failed miserably. Israel, God will suffer shame rather than allow Israel to carry on a false relationship with Him and to think incorrectly about Him. God will allow Israel to be disappointed with Him to awaken in them the reality of who He really is, a God unlike any other, a God who you cannot control. Israel orchestrated their battle and their lives to get what they wanted from God instead of seeking Him and seeking Him alone. Israel's plan was to use the ark to guarantee victory. But Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, uses the ark to carry out His purposes to discipline, Hophni, Phinehas, Israel, and Eli. Israel was not dishonored in defeat. His holy name will be vindicated. His word continues to be true. God will remove sin from the camp, even if it costs 44,000 lives. This wicked family will pass away, and God will establish Samuel, Saul, and then his king, David, who is in the line of our King, Jesus Christ. God will not be mocked. Do we read that in other places in the Bible? Yes. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. We shouldn't be surprised when unrepentant, simple people call out to God in their time of need and God doesn't hear them. God will not be used. We shouldn't be surprised that God will punish a nation who rises up against God and who has turned their back on God. Now, God is speaking to Israel. Israel is not the United States of America. But we should not be surprised when a nation turns its back on God and the nation suffers the consequences for that. What we should be surprised for is His grace. That we aren't consumed every single day, the Bible says, great is His favor. That God is not obligated to do it just because we call on His name. We should be surprised and grateful for His wonderful, matchless grace. And God has indeed shown grace to Israel by raising up Samuel and by bringing back His word. That's how the chapter starts. Samuel is speaking the word of God to Israel. So how do you make an application like this to our day and age? Well, how much time do we have? Not much. Are we a church that honors God by honoring His word? Are we individuals committed to loving God with our whole heart, soul, and mind? Believing in the power of His word, are we more enamored with the things of this world? Do we live one foot in the world and one foot in God? as individuals? Do we live our lives how we want, and then when something bad comes to our lives, we sort of cry out to God, say, God, help me, but you're really not willing to change? God is not obligated to bless our endeavors. This church, we're going to be putting new carpets in the foyer, putting tiles in the bathroom. It's going to look nice, a lot nicer. But God, is God obligated to bless that and bring more people in just because we put new carpet in? If we think somehow this is a strategy to get more people in the church and that God's power is not going to be here, wrong! Not if we're living lives that don't honor Him and His Word. We're going to do a mailer, aren't we? To all of our neighbors. Good ideas. Is God obligated to use that? No. Not if we choose to live our lives in disobedience and for sin in the camp. No. We cannot manipulate God. Am I saying we shouldn't do those things? No, I'm not saying that at all. But our hope isn't in those things. Our hope is in the God of those things. We dare not claim God's promises and rest in His protection and blessings if we have contempt for God's commands in our lives. We dare not think that if we just get it right, if we just do it a little better, if we just have the right formula, if we just develop a little better battle plan, somehow God is obligated to bless us. God blesses His Word. And we are churches committed to the Word of God. The preacher. We dare not think that we can overcome our spiritual laziness or indifference to God with a religious activity and new programs and rituals. We cannot presume on God's abiding presence in our lives if we aren't subject to His divine rule over us. Where is repentance? Where is faith in our American mindset, in our mindset of daily life? Never mistake religious activity for the presence of power of God. Just like Israel presumed a lot was happening because people were shouting and the enemy was afraid. It may seem like things are happening when you get busy for God. But without a sincere devotion to God, these outward manifestations of fervor have little or no connection with the power and the presence of God in our lives. We can never provoke God to action by our religious activities or man-made plans. Psalms 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds a house, the laborers what? Build in vain. None of our religious activities will ever save our families, our communities, or our nation. Quickly, let's continue. I'm going to read the second theme. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to the Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what is this uproar? Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. And the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending to her said, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, her glory has departed from Israel, because of the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. And as I see the time there, I am going to have to close. We're going to continue this sermon next Sunday.
but just to offer some words of hope. What did God promise Israel if they disobeyed him? Defeat, right? They suffered defeat that day. But he had also promised them exile, that they would be pushed out of the land. Are they pushed out of the land here? Yes or no? Now, who is? Who has left the land in Israel's place? God, right? God suffered unrightly for the sins of his people. Does that sound like another story you know in the New Testament? Who? Jesus. He suffered defeat for us on the cross. And what looked like the worst day in the world ended up being the greatest moment in redemptive history. Jesus Christ suffered in our place. Amen. If today you trust in him as your Savior and believe that he rose from the dead, you become his child. And because you have become his child, you will live for him completely. Let's bow our heads and pray. Your word sometimes is heavy. But even in the darkness of this passage, Lord, where sin is dealt with because the nation was unwilling to deal with it itself, we see the hope of the gospel. We see Jesus Christ suffering in our place on the cross, the wrath of God, not for his own sins, but for mine and for everyone seated here today. Dear Lord, if I pray, dear Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, today will be the day of their salvation. That they will humbly acknowledge, God, if my sin is not dealt with by a holy God in the person of Jesus Christ, I will suffer the same defeat on the battlefield of life that those men suffered so many years ago. Lord, I don't want that. Thank you for dying in my place. I repent. I don't have it all together. And I don't have all the answers. But this one thing I'm sure of, I need Jesus, and I need him now. So, Lord, would you do that by your power, the power of your word, the power of your Holy Spirit today in the lives of those present? Why don't you just take a minute right now, if you have not trusted Jesus Christ, why don't you do that right now in the quietness of your own heart? And the rest of us pray. That's a decision you've chosen to make today. I would love to talk to you. Just come talk to me afterwards. Because you need to grow. You probably still have some questions, and I'd like to help you find the answers in the Word of God. If you're afraid to talk to me, talk to somebody else you know, but talk to somebody here at church today. For those of us who are believers, but who have for many, many years lived our lives in a lazy manner, not really loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, just sort of trying to control God, keeping that bay, keeping it at arm's length, or doing the things that we think will somehow manipulate them and keep them pleased with us, going to church, giving our offerings, reading our Bibles, Lord, please forgive us. Those are just means of knowing you, dear God, and we want to know you more. Help us to love you more in the world less. Renew in us, Lord, a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Help our lives to be characterized by not a repentance because of discipline, but a repentance because of what you have done for us on the cross. Help us run to Jesus more quickly, more often, more fully, every single day of our lives, Lord. He's the author and finisher of our faith, Lord. He's the sustainer. This I pray in Christ's name, amen.